Well, I'm sure you have observed that some people love to sing, and you might be one of them. I have observed, I enjoy looking at the newspaper. I usually get through at least the first and second pages, not always beyond that, but I at least get that far. And one of the things I like to look at is the history of what happened on this day, and then there are birthdays there. And I often will look through the list to see if there's anybody I know in the listing. And I have observed there are lots of people from a variety of different things, particularly the entertainment area, but music is a pretty big one as well. And I'm always amazed at how many people I don't know who are singers. So there's a lot of people out there who love to sing. And there are others who love to listen, or maybe some both that love to sing and love to listen. But there are some people who do not love to sing. I don't know if you've met any of them, but I've met a couple of them. I had a friend at seminary who said he really didn't care to listen to music. And I'm thinking, half of my life would evaporate if that wasn't the case, because I love to listen to music. And he liked listening to talk radio, and I can handle about that much, sometimes not even that much, of that jabbering. I mean, I even have a hard time listening to regular radio where they have a DJ who just kind of flaps their jaws. It's like, you know, I kind of like the, just give me the music. I don't need the other stuff, but and we're all different in that regard. But, you know, there are some people who love to sing. They can sing. And there are those of us who love to listen. And that's kind of neat. I wonder if you've thought about what makes people sing. I remember when I was about second or third grade, and I remember standing on a stool at the house we lived in. It was a rental house that we had while we were building another house on Abbott Road. And I remember standing at the kitchen sink doing dishes, because that's what we were all required to do in our turn, and looking out the window and singing hymns to my heart's content. Because I didn't particularly care all that much about doing dishes necessarily, though I've gotten pretty good at it over the years. But I would just sing hymns, and there were certain ones that would just, you know, "Oh, worship the King, all glorious above," and, you know, just some of the pretty powerful things. That's a good thing to do. Why did I sing? Well, I don't know exactly. I just didn't know that I enjoyed singing at the time, and I did that. I can remember it as plain as day, and music is a big part of life in many ways for a lot of people. But you might wonder, why is it that we sing? And what generally inspires you to sing? I mean, there are some things that do. Well, we have a context here where we encourage singing. We provide an opportunity to do so. We have our praise and worship time. It is intended to lift our hearts and voices to the Lord and acknowledge Him. And it's very intentional. And so this is a sort of a formal occasion. How many other formal occasions are there where people sing? Well, there are some, but there aren't that many, other than you go to a concert or something like that and you take it in, but you're not always invited to sing. Matter of fact, most of the time people, if you go to a concert, they prefer that you not sing, just keep it to yourself. So there are sometimes that people get a little carried away. Sometimes we sing because of some strong emotion. It could be positive, it could be negative, or just, you know, get excited and break out into song. Susan does that all the time. Well, maybe not. I'm trying to think of when she actually had done that. I don't know. But there are things that inspire us. And the Bible speaks of singing and often encourages or even commands it at times. And there are many contexts that relate to this call to sing. There was singing that was referred to associated with the creation of the world. The stars, the sons of God sang together. There was singing called for in the Psalms on numerous occasions, and in the prophets, and even in the Gospels, there's a reference to singing after the celebration of the Passover, which became the Lord's Supper. And Paul, of course, called for singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And that was kind of put in a command fashion. And then there's singing referred to, sing a new song, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, where it talks about that, the book of Revelation. So it seems that singing was kind of a part of them. I mean, there are choirs referenced in the Old Testament and in Chronicles, particularly because it was kind of focused on the temple worship context. And David was involved in that and various others as well. So singing was kind of a big part of things and continues to be. I mean, and it's a major part of our entertainment culture. But singing is something that I would suggest God came up with because he made us to be able to sing. And I know some people are resistant to sing. Some people don't like the sound of their own voice, but yet we're called to sing, even to make a joyful noise, and most all of us can do that. But the Lord gives us reason to sing, doesn't he? I mean, isn't that a lot of what Scripture communicates, that there's a reason to sing because we're emphasizing something about him, his greatness, his provision. And of course, the book of Psalms makes that quite evident. So as we think about our passage today, I want us to think about what is it that we have that would encourage us to sing, that God has done. So we want to consider that this morning as we're looking at verses 21 through 28 of Isaiah 44. The Lord gives good reason to embrace him. It says in verse 21, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me." And here the Lord is wanting this people to remember something, like the things that he has referenced previously that he has done, the relationship that he has with his people Israel, which includes a servant relationship and the fact that he's not going to forget it. So there's really a lot that's wrapped up in that. But one of the things we observe is that the Lord has an intentional relationship with his people. It wasn't just sort of an accident, like he ran into them going to the store and said, "Oh, I think we can be friends." It was very intentional. And this section is a reminder of God's provision and promises to his people, and in the process of his asking them to remember, he's wanting them to embrace him and the promises that he has made, to not forget them, to take them to heart, to recognize what the relationship entails that he has with them, which is a big part of what Isaiah has been communicating from the beginning, to say, you know, you're in a covenant relationship with God, don't miss that. You're not obeying your provisions, and therefore there are consequences that are coming. And the more you acknowledge and embrace him and the things that he has done for you, the better off you'll be if you just take that to heart and remember that. So he's urging them to remember the things that he has done in the past. And it's a theme that was also noted in the book of Deuteronomy, particularly chapter 8 and chapters 9, where there's a reference to remember, remembering God's provisions and even remembering your failures. Because in Deuteronomy, Moses is writing after the 40 years of wandering, and there were multiple times of failures that the people had. He said, "Now remember where you messed up. Now remember me. Remember everything I've done for you, but let's keep things in perspective here. I'm in relationship with you, and I have some expectations of you because I'm in relationship with you. Well, that has some parallels to us today. If we're believers, we're in a relationship with God. That is, the barrier has been removed if we've put our personal faith and trust in Christ, and then there's an expectation. Well, now that you're mine, I kind of want you to act like you're my children and be obedient and all of that. So some of the things that he's communicating here is that he is the only God that he has referenced previously. He'll reference it again. He foretells the future and then makes history happen to coincide with that. He created his people as a people, and he created the entire world, which they are aware of. He called them. He redeemed them. He had the calling initially in Abraham, and then the redemptive factor in a specific context happened in the Exodus, as exemplified in the Passover experience, as they were by faith responding to him and avoiding the consequences of not responding to him. And he's communicating he is unique, he is distinct from the false gods. That's what he just was dealing with earlier in this chapter. The idols of the nations are nothing. And you're in relationship with me. Keep that in mind. Don't forget that. Let's come back to the truth. Let's remember whose you are and how we're related. And he emphasizes again, you're my servant. I am your master. I am the Lord. Keep this in mind. And so he wants his people to remember what he has done for them. That's the first element. And he wants his people to remember that they are his servants, that he has a purpose for them. You know, I've taken you to myself. I've made a relationship with you. It was very intentional. Now, let's have some responsiveness. Don't just ignore me and go your own way. Well, do we ever have that same problem? We trust Christ and we say, okay, you're my God, and I'm your child, and now I have eternal life. I'm really looking forward to that. We'll kind of see you later, like a long time from now. In the meanwhile, I've got my own life to live, and I've got things to do, and just kind of stay out of the way, so that I can do what I want to do. Now, none of us would actually verbalize that's how we think or act, but sometimes that can be the way. And that's kind of the disposition that the children of Israel were having. And he's trying to say, look, you're my covenant people. I took the initiative. It was my choice. I called you. I made the arrangements. When Abraham entered into the formalized ritual of the covenant that he had with them, only God walked through the parted animals, which was an indication of, if you don't follow the provisions, then this is going to happen to you, kind of thing. And Abraham was sleeping during that time. Just a reminder that when God says, I'm going to do something, it's independent of anybody else. And so, as the covenant people, he's the one that made the covenant with them, and it was his intention. He had a purpose in mind. Part of that is related to this servant idea. You are to serve me as my people. And he's encouraging them to do just that. And he also wants them to know that he will not forget them. Now, why would they come to the idea that he might forget them? Well, because they found themselves in a similar position that we find ourselves in from time to time, and that is that things weren't going so well. At the time that Isaiah was giving his prophecy, as we have looked at the first 39 chapters in particular, the focus was on Assyria breathing down their neck at the door, basically, to Jerusalem with pressure because they had, the northern kingdom had already been taken into captivity, and Jerusalem was next, and they're going, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And so they were kind of freaking out, and so Isaiah is trying to give them some encouragement and say, look, the Lord's not going to forget you. He hasn't forgotten. You will experience discipline because you are my child, but I haven't forgotten you. Well, that's good to know in our context as well, because we have pressures coming on us, and we sometimes feel like we're being squashed by the pressure, and we kind of tend to take our eyes off the Lord in the process because we're looking at the problem rather than the one who can solve the problem or the one who is over the problem. And so we feel weighed down, and we think, well, I've got to handle this on my own. And God says, wait a minute, I have not forgotten you. I am still there. And there may be some reason why you're going through the difficulty, just like the Israelites were, because they had been disobedient. It's not always a one-to-one correspondence, but there was in this case. And so they needed to remember that. So, on the one hand, when we think about the Lord saying, I'm not going to forget you, we have to remember, well, He doesn't have the same problem we do. He doesn't forget stuff. He's omniscient. He knows all things actual and possible. He's not forgetting. He's not forgetful by nature. The picture kind of is probably there to help us to see that, yeah, he's not going to have the same problem we do. Plus, he was too invested in them. He had a purpose. He had given all of this time and energy, at least from our perspective. That's how we would look at it. He had a purpose in mind. He's not going to forget them because of that. He had an infallible promise that he was going to bring to reality. So he was committed. So there's several reasons why he's not going to forget them. Well, what about with us? When the Lord is working with us, is there any danger that we are going to just lose it? If he has saved us, if the Holy Spirit indwells us, if we have been indwelt and baptized by the Holy Spirit and sealed by the Holy Spirit, and all of the things that are associated with that, can that just be undone? Is he going to forget about us? No. So we can be confident in him as well. So there's a parallel that we can see. Different context, different details, but there's an analogy that we ought to catch. The Lord is not going to forget us either, even in the pressures of life, which we do well to remember. Then continuing on, looking at chapter 44, verses 22. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. This is intended to be encouraging words. It's a reminder for them to look back at how God had worked in their lives before, but it's also looking forward to something that hadn't ultimately happened yet, but he's looking at it with such certainty as though it had already happened, which is part of what Isaiah is doing in this last section of the book, because he's anticipating the people going into Babylonian captivity, which they hadn't done yet, but he's also communicating, I'm going to restore you after that, and the bigger picture is I'm going to redeem you ultimately, which hasn't happened yet, but it's so certain he's stating it as if it had. So the Lord has a specific desire for his people. He will blot out their transgressions, their sins. There isn't anything that they had done to bring that to pass. That is, there wasn't anything that they could do. No matter how wonderful and perfect and obedient they were, they could not have their sins forgiven other than by the provision that God was going to provide through the Messiah, who was going to come and be that ultimate provision. So it wasn't anything of their doing. but it was something they needed. They needed forgiveness, they needed cleansing, because all of the stuff that Isaiah is bringing to their attention is because they've been acting like sinners. Not that we would do that, but we have the same problem. And we have the same need, and we have the same provision, all available through Christ. We're looking back on it, they were looking forward to it. So there's a difference of perspective, but it was always by faith in God's provision, a personal trust receiving by faith alone, in Christ alone. They didn't know exactly what the Christ looked like, but we do because we can look back on it. And so he is saying, you are my redeemed ones. I have redeemed you in the past. That is, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, as he had mentioned numerous times, which is a great picture of what redemption looks like. God did it all. They didn't do anything. And then after that, he rounded them up and he gave them a constitution, basically, as a nation, and said, now this is how I want you to live. You're my people. I've called you. I brought you out. This is what I want you to do. So now he's saying, first of all, he wants them to know that he intends to redeem them. Secondly, he wants them to act like his redeemed ones. And that's part of the picture. He says, you're in relationship with me. Let's see some reality. What does that look like? If you're my redeemed ones, if your sins are forgiven, if I've done all this for you, is there anything that you might want to do because you recognize all I've done for you? Now, their status as his children was not in question, but the potential for discipline was. And so there were actually two elements that were involved when it related to the Israelites. One is as a nation, because they were a covenant people. So there was a national responsiveness that was expected, but there was also personal responsive. Every individual needed to be personally responsive in trusting in faith of God's provision. And that is the same for us today in terms of it's every individual. And we can think of, well, as a church as a whole, it's, again, it's an analogy. We're not the same as Israel, but we can see an analogy there. The personal faith response preceded the national response, because we think about our nation, we think about the times in the past when there were crusades and revivals and all of that. It was an individual, personal response. Then that would expand and impact a larger chunk of society. Well, it still works that way. And that's the picture with this people as well. And it comes back to a personal response of faith. Then the Lord gives good reason to praise him, as we come to verse 23. we read, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Well, how many of you have observed the heavens singing, or the lower parts of the earth, or the mountains, or the forest? Now, I've heard about... Boy, the song is just fleeting out of my head. Singing on the Mountains. What was that song? World War II. You all know the song. Sound of Music. Yes, that's the one. I mean... that was a context that you can picture in light of this. The Sound of Music. I mean, it kind of makes you want to sing, just thinking about it. That's associated with the mountains. But there's another element of the context that we need to think about here. The Lord's redemptive acts cannot be ignored. And that's kind of, when we're thinking about, you know, he's effectively redeemed his people, because it's playing out and ultimately going to be the case. So there's a responsiveness of the whole of the earth that is anticipated here. It has worldwide implications, an impact on the heavens and the earth. Now remember, at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, the heavens and the earth were called on to be witnesses to the breach of the covenant in chapter 1. And now they're being called on, and this is a merism where you have the kind of the totality there, the heavens and the earth. It's covering the extremes and covering the whole in the process. That they ought to respond to the provision that God is making in this redemptive act that's anticipated here. Whereas earlier it was because of their rebellion, now it's because of their redemption that that the heavens and the earth are being called on to respond. And this is in singing, whereas previously it was to be witnesses to say, hey, look, you've been around, you've noticed this people has broken the covenant. But now, look, their ultimate problem is going to be resolved in the messianic provision that is yet future, but it's as well as a done deal from God's perspective. So it has this broader implication, but also has a national implication because of this nation for Israel and for God's glory, because as the people are the object of God's special work, that brings glory to him in the process as well. And so we've looked at some of the details of what is involved in all of that. But again, it's a particular people that God is working with, and he has made a covenant relationship with them. He wants them to be responsive. And the world has as some impact, is impacted by this this act that's going to happen, because through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that's part of the picture here as well. Then verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. Now there's some interesting observations here. The Lord's redemptive acts relate to his creative acts. He brought this people into being. He brought the world into being because he had something in mind that he wanted to bring into reality. And so the Lord's creative actions are intentional. When he made the world, it was by intention. When he created this nation, when he called out Abraham and everything that was involved in that, worked through Moses and all of that, it was very intentional. It was part of his purpose. And the Messiah was anticipated through the whole process. There was a people through whom the Messiah was going to come, who was going to be the one who would provide the redemption that is needed. The Lord's creative actions are independent. There wasn't anything that the Lord needed from anybody else to bring to pass what he brought to pass. He was not dependent on anyone. He didn't have to consult the department of whatever to do what he wanted to do. He didn't need to get a permit. He didn't need permission. He could do what he wants, and that's part of what he's saying there. He chose to create and to redeem this people. And likewise, the whole process of his provision was of his doing, his intention, apart from anything else that was needed. And part of what's included in all of this is that the people are reminded that God is not done with them. And Paul makes that clear in Romans 9 through 11, After Paul goes through and he indicates that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and now there is therefore through Christ no condemnation, and once you're a believer, there's an expectation to live for Him, not live in sin. And he says, well, but what about God's people? It kind of looks like God's done with them. I mean, they have messed up. They haven't embraced the Messiah. Is God done with them? And in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans says, no, He's not done with them. He's going to fulfill everything that He said He's going to bring to pass. He has not concluded. He has not cast away His people. It specifically says in chapter 11, verse 1. Because He's going to bring to pass every element of it. So His redemptive work includes some of the other elements of seeing the provisions of the covenant come to reality in the future. And that has different aspects to it. So there's good reason to continue to embrace and to praise Him because of all that He has done, because of who He is, His provisions, and He does it independently of anything or anyone else. The Lord gives good reason to fear Him. Verse 25 talks about sort of the naysayers, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. Now, when you look at that and you think, well, who frustrates the signs of the babblers? Who are the babblers? Now, what comes to mind? Now, if you're thinking of basic news coverage, I'm with you. But it could be a number of different things. But there's a lot of babbling going on out there of people just yakking, not really knowing what they're talking about because they don't have the big picture. They don't see things from God's perspective. I think that's kind of the picture that's here. He impacts the thinking of those who ignore Him, and there are plenty that fit in that category. What's communicated here is that the Lord operates on a different level than mankind. He is not in the same boat. He's not made of the same stuff. God embarrasses the babblers of whatever variety there are. He puts in their place the astrologer and the diviner and the fortune teller and all the other people who think they can say something about what's happening, going to happen in history, but they really don't. The best they can do is look at how things have worked in the past and try to make a prognostication of what is going to happen in the future, like actuaries, that kind of thing. The archaeologists have discovered that the predictions that the Assyrians and the Babylonian empires had put out of their time only had positive things in store, in view, for what's going to happen in the future for them, only optimistic. But we know that both of them met their demise, and so it wasn't exactly accurate in the long run. But what we see here is that the Lord is not restrained by our categories or limits. He can do things in different ways that go beyond what the people of the day think this is how things work or only can work this way. And so the Lord operates independently of mankind. He can do things that have never been done before in whatever way He desires. He is unrestricted except by His own nature. And those that are considered wise in this world are of no match to Him. Now, that's helpful to keep in mind because there are a lot of people in our world who are seen as wise, who are experts in their field, and we might have a tendency to want to put more trust in them than what we ought to. But if they're starting from a wrong presupposition, they're going to come to wrong conclusions. And so a lot of people who are supposed experts in their field of whatever, including science and all the rest of it, they could be completely wrong because they're starting in the wrong place. And if you're not starting from where the Lord is starting from, then you're going to be in the wrong place. And then verses 26 and 27. Who confirms the word of his servant, he's thinking there about his people, Israel, and performs the counsel of his messengers, that would be the prophets, those that he had sent, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. This is considering the aftermath of having been taken captive to Babylon. To the cities of Judah you shall be built, after they had been destroyed by the Assyrians initially and then also by the Babylonians, and I will raise up her waste places, and there were plenty, which hadn't happened yet at this point when Isaiah is talking, but would, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. So he's saying, I'm going to have control over a lot of things here. So he directs the lives of those who know him, because this is talking about his servant and the messengers. He impacts the thinking of his people. Those that are his recognize something about him, or should, and they can see what God has done in the past, and they can hear what he says he's going to do in the future. That should impact their thinking. That should affect how they respond, and that should cause them to put their trust in him and be obedient to him. Because this is an anticipation of what the Lord is going to do. Now, this is a problem for the non-supernaturalist, because they're looking at things saying, oh, this city is going to be inhabited. Well, how could he know that? Well, unless it was actually from the Lord. And that's what we would obviously recognize. He also directs the practice of his people. They will respond according to what God says he's going to do. And he's anticipating the rebuilding, and his people are going to work with him in that process, as we see later, books of Ezra and Nehemiah, where God is bringing those things into reality. Part of what we need to recognize is that God is not finished doing his miraculous acts, because he's going to be doing some more mighty things in the future. And then with that in mind, we come to verse 28, where we read, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, he shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now, is it true that Cyrus was a real person? And did he live in Isaiah's time, or did he come after? Well, significantly after. And here, Cyrus is going to be serving the Lord as my shepherd. Now, that's an interesting observation. He directs the lives of those who don't know him. He can accomplish his will through the unbeliever. Well, we've seen that before. He accomplished his will through Pharaoh and a host of other people throughout time, and bringing nations to be the judges of his own people as well as other nations at various times. So here God announced that it would be Cyrus who is the person that is going to allow Jerusalem to be rebuilt and the temple foundations relaid. And so here the mention of this name is sort of the climax to the prophecy in these verses. And he would be the Lord's shepherd who would lead the Israelites back to the land. Not exactly something that we would have anticipated. Certainly the Jews wouldn't have anticipated that this pagan Cyrus that they didn't even know about yet is going to have some part in bringing things back to reality. And he would actually carry out God's desire. Now, what we need to realize is that the cooperation of Cyrus with the Lord does not mean that he was a believer. On the contrary, he was not. But he pursued his own interests from his own perspective, and in the process accomplished the Lord's will. Now, does that make us wonder, does the Lord ever use us when we're doing our own thing to to accomplish his will? Most likely. He can use anybody. But I would think it would be advantageous if we were cooperative with him and do his will. And you might actually get some reward for that down the road, whereas otherwise maybe not quite so much. But it's an interesting observation. He can direct history through any chosen vessel. I mean, we are always reminded that he spoke through a donkey, so we can think, well, I guess he can work through me as well. But it's interesting that he used this designation, my shepherd, to refer to Cyrus. It was something that he would use of some of the Davidic kings and of David himself and many other people. But here he's using it of a pagan monarch. But God can use whoever he desires to accomplish his will, whether or not they are believers. In this case, it was not. And here we have Cyrus being referred to in a way that is analogous to the Davidic Messiah that is anticipated. And there's terminology that's used of a parallel nature. So God can use someone like this to accomplish his will. It's just interesting to think about that. Now, Cyrus lived 559 to 530 B.C., and he issued his decree that the exiles could return to Jerusalem. I believe it's Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, right about in there. And then they were able to go back in 538 B.C., and this happened about 190 years after Isaiah had announced this prophecy. That's 190 years to percolate for the people to think about, to anticipate. Now, Josephus recorded that Cyrus read Isaiah's prophecy predicting that he himself, that is Cyrus, would send the Israelites back to Palestine to rebuild the temple and that he desired to fulfill this very prediction. Now, that's an interesting thought. I can't verify that with absolute certainty, but that's what Josephus had recorded. Josephus also dated Isaiah's prophecy 140 years before the destruction of the temple, namely about 726 B.C. And this Persian monarch hadn't even been born at that time. So when Isaiah was making this prophecy, we can probably assume that the people are saying, who is Cyrus? Who is this guy? The Persians weren't even an item of consideration at this point. Babylon wasn't even a big deal yet. So all of this is indicating that God is giving his word that this is going to happen, and that's why there have been critics over the years who have criticized the unity of Isaiah and have said, well, there must be an Isaiah 1 and an Isaiah 2, and Isaiah 2 is written by somebody else much later because it can't possibly be that God knew what was going to happen, or if you deny any element of supernatural functioning. But there are other examples, like 1 Kings 13:2 talks about Josiah, who hadn't been born yet. It was a prophecy about what he was going to do. So that's not surprising. That's not a problem for us if we take God at his word and take his word as truth. So some concluding thoughts. There are some basic presuppositions that we come back to and that is necessary to have in our thinking as we look at a text like this in Isaiah 44, that the text is sort of communicating. That is, there is a God who created the universe, and he is separate and distinct from it. He has made himself known and has communicated truth to us in his word. He has made a covenant relationship with Israel with some stipulations that have come to pass already and some that have not yet come to pass but are anticipated to be fulfilled very specifically and literally yet future. And there are New Testament passages that validate that very reality. So it hasn't all been completed yet. You have to spiritualize in order to make that go away. He can predict and determine future events. That's the whole point of this passage, of this chapter, to say God can predict the future and make it happen. Can the gods do that? Can the false gods do that? No way. So that's the emphasis. That's the point of it. He has provided redemption for his people. And that's a big picture. That's the encouraging thing that Isaiah is trying to communicate here. And it needs to be personally received by faith in God as the one who provides. And that is something to sing about for them. We have redemption through the same one who provided ultimate redemption for them, that is the Davidic Messiah, or the Christ, Jesus Christ, who came into this world, took on human flesh, died on the cross, and paid the penalty for our sin. And we simply receive that by faith, personally, by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the provision. That is something to sing about. That's what we sang about earlier, the redemption that is there. That's the encouraging word that Isaiah was providing for the people of his day. And it's a word of encouragement to us today. We have something to sing about and something to share with the world as we've taken it to heart ourselves.